Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For this 3 days, Lord. 3 days of fellowship. Fellowship of the saints. Fellowship in the Spirit. For 3 days of Bible teaching, Lord. For 3 days of worship. For 3 days where people all over the world are doing all kinds of different things, Lord. And yet here in this place, you were edified. And you were glorified and you were magnified. And Lord, that is an incredible blessing. And so, Lord, we praise you. And we ask, Lord, that as we step into this last session this morning, that you would please come and you would just order it, Lord, that you would be pleased, so pleased by the way we finish out here. Lord, I ask that you would come and that you would help me, a sinful man, Lord, who needs your help and your grace. And I pray you would help these young people and these older people, sinful men and women who need your help and your grace, and that you, Lord, would just come and you would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. And amen. You guys can turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. While you are turning there, yes, I speak funny. I get it. I'm from Australia, born and raised. I moved to the United States in my mid-20s to get married to my wife. She's from over here. And look, I recognize that sometimes, because I'm Australian, I sometimes say things that like people don't get, they don't understand, because this is like Australian words. I do the junior high ministry here at Calvary, and there was one time I was teaching, and I wanted to use the example of, I don't remember why I was using this example, I just remember that it fell flat. I wanted to use the example of, you know, when you're driving down the road and you see someone's gotten into a little fender bender, right? And you have to look at it. You can't look away. You have to, even though you're driving along, everyone slows down and you like have to look, right? And so I was talking about it, and I said, yeah, you know when you're driving along and you see someone's had a prang? Yeah, that's Australian for fender bender. And everyone, all the junior high kids, they all went like this. At the same time, they went. And I had to sort of like backtrack in my mind and be like, wait, what did I just say? That I lost everyone's attention. So look, here's the deal. I get it. If I say something, right? Like if I say bonza or struth, or like something, I'm not going to, but just put your hand up and be like, what does that mean? And I'll get it, but we'll be okay. All right. We can deal with it, right? You guys can deal with someone with a funny accent up here. Yeah. All right, cool. Excellent. Excellent. We're going to be starting as we finish out the study. Chuck, what time? When do we go to? Till I'm done. All right. Such a tired pastor's joke, right? All right, buckle up, everyone. No, I'm not going to keep you there. So tired, so tired. All right. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And before we read it, it's tough to just jump in to parachute down into the middle of a book of the Bible. So we need to do just a really quick bit of background here before we jump into this passage, because this passage is loaded. But it starts out with just this idea. Okay, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and the church is messed up. Okay, it's a messed up church. Now, really quickly, do you guys understand what a church is, don't you? When you guys were in Sunday school, I used to oversee the children's ministry here. Maybe some of you were taught this little thing. It goes like this. You ready? Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open it up. And here's all the people. Wave to the people. They're not people, as my finger. Adeline, why did you... That's my finger. Why did you wave at my... All right. You know, this is wrong, right? You know, this is terrible. This is like terrible doctrine. This is really bad. I'm going to teach you the much, much better one. But it doesn't rhyme, so don't get upset with me. It goes like this. Here is a building. Ours doesn't even have a steeple. Open it up, and here is the church. This is the church. What is a church made of? People. Now, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, if you have experienced this before, but people are messed up. You guys know that, right? People are messed up. That's a doctrinal term, by the way. Messed up. People are messed up. I know that people are messed up. You know that people are messed up. And I don't just mean like the people out there, but I mean actually the people in here. This room here is full of people, and that means this room is full of messed up people. And I'll put my hand up. I am a messed up person. You guys have been doing testimonies. I'm really thankful that that's been happening. I haven't been able to be here the last couple of days. I would have loved to have been able to be here and hear all those testimonies, hear the different studies. And I'm sure those testimonies were incredible, to share how the Lord has worked in people's lives and taking people who are messed up or situations that are messed up and then redeeming those and solving those and working in those. I'll tell you, I could share my testimony and I would be grateful to do it, but I would be embarrassed to share all the things that I thought about yesterday. I wouldn't want to do that. You know why? Because there were some messed up things that I thought about yesterday. When my kids, I got three daughters, by the way, 12th level black belt. I got three daughters, and a couple times yesterday when they were playing, there's some thoughts that I had that weren't Christ-like, that I would be embarrassed to share, or if they were recorded to be displayed on this screen. Because you know why? Because I'm a messed up person. And all of us in this room, every one of us today, chances are really high that someone is going to do something messed up to you. And chances are even higher that you're going to do something messed up to someone else. Now, that is true for all of us. And sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking, right, because the Bible says in 1 Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but only the Lord looks at the heart. Well, that is true. There is one heart that we can look at, and that's our own heart. And so sometimes we make the mistake of looking at our own heart, which Jeremiah tells us is desperately wicked, and then we look at other people, and we look at their outward appearance, and we go, oh man, they've got it all together, and I'm the only messed up one. And that is a lie. And there's a flip side of that. The other side of that coin is sometimes we can sit there and go, oh man, I've got it all together. And look at all these messed up people over here. And that is called pride. And it's also a lie. But the reality is we're all messed up in different ways, in different things. Praise be to God, who sent his son to redeem messed up people and to show them his love and his great grace, despite how messed up we are. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church is messed up. By the way, I want to just say this because I don't want to misconstrue something. The fact that we are all messed up does not excuse the fact that we are messed up. Right? You guys get that, don't you? Yes, we're all messed up. That doesn't work as a blanket excuse. That doesn't just mean, oh, that's who I am. I'm a messed up person. Great, I'll just be messed up. No. No. The reason that we're messed up is because all of us have inherited something from our father. C.S. Lewis would call us all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, right? And when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all man, and through sin, death. Sin isn't just something that we do, but it's something that we inherited, that we are born with, the sin nature that I'm sure you guys have heard about before. This part of us that longs for, desires, and even loves that which is not pleasing to the Lord. Just because we're all messed up, and we are, doesn't excuse that. And Jesus came to give us a path, a narrow path, a winding path, a difficult path, but one that leads to eternal life through him. And he came to give us someone to help us to walk through that path, the Holy Spirit, to prompt us and encourage us and to prick us when we're messed up and say, oh, hold on, that wasn't loving, that wasn't kind, that was messed up. We are a church and we're full of messed up people. And so how does church work then? If church is full of messed up people, how does it even work? I was working on my basement recently. We had an old cinder block, unfinished basement, and we wanted to finish it. So we framed it all out and we put up drywall. And if you guys aren't aware, if you look at the walls in this building, the walls in this room, it's all big drywall sheets, okay? And you put them up, and you screw them into the studs, and what happens is they're these big rectangles, and they butt up against one another, and there's these seams, right? And they butt up against each other, and it's rough. You run your hand over it, and there's friction, there's lumps, and sometimes they're even like frayed and like torn, right? And that's kind of the church. All of these individuals who come up and butt up against each other, and that place where we butt up against each other, that's our sin, right? It's where we have friction, where we're not quite connected, we're touching, we're close, but we're not. And so what happens is you put all the drywall sheets up on the wall, and then you come in and you bring something called spackle. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's this paste. And you take the spackle and you spread it down over the seams, and it covers up the gaps. It covers in between the bits where it doesn't quite match up. And after you've done the spackle, it takes a couple coats, you sand it down, but it becomes this one smooth wall, all connected, all one piece. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says that love covers over a multitude of sins. How do people who are messed up do church with each other? When we butt up against each other and there's gaps and there's breaks and we don't quite connect, love. Love is the thing that unites us and binds us together and makes us able to even do church. Not just human love, but most importantly, the love of Jesus working through us to help us overcome those differences. Okay? Now, the Corinthian church, they aren't being loving towards each other. They are messed up because they're full of people, and people are messed up. People do messed up things. And the kind of messed up things that the Corinthian church are doing is they are grumbling, complaining, they're suing one another. They're all divided. There's a group over here that is saying, I'm of Paul, and a group over here that's saying, I'm of Apollos, and a group over here that's saying, I'm of Peter. And some of them are coming to the communion table wrongly. Some of them are coming to eat their dinner and fill their bellies. Some of them are coming to drink the communion wine to the point where they get drunk. There's sexual immorality, like the Gentiles even laughing at them because of how disgraceful this immorality is inside of the church that's not being addressed. There's even questionable practices about idolatry. Should we go and eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Can we engage in these different things? Paul, writing to this messed up church, gives us 1 Corinthians 10. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, says this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul starts off with this reminder of these stories of the Old Testament. He tells us that the people of Israel who had come up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, came to Mount Sinai and saw the very presence of God, a cloud, thunder, horns, lightning, the voice of God booming. They marched under a cloud. And the cloud didn't just go before them, as it would when they were in the wilderness, so they knew where to be directed and guided to, but it also sometimes went behind them, like when they were at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army comes up to attack them. The cloud, the very presence of God, the leading of God, the protection of God, going with them. There's this reminder in this passage that the people of Israel had experienced the protection and leading of God. They knew it personally. It says they all passed through the sea. All of them had personally experienced the saving grace of God. The Egyptian army had come up against them, and what did God do? He provided a way where they wouldn't be destroyed. And then once they had passed through the Red Sea, he closed the Red Sea back over the Egyptians, solving their biggest problem for all time. Done. They were no longer under the threat of death. The people of Israel had experienced the leading, protection, and salvation of God. They all ate the same spiritual food. You guys know the story of the manna appearing every morning and then being able to collect it. That experienced personally the provision and daily grace of God. They all drank from the rock, which is Christ. You know the story of them in the wilderness complaining, we have no water. Moses coming, striking the rock, and the rock bringing forth water. Water in the Old Testament is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So you have the people of Israel who have experienced the leading, the protection, the salvation, the daily provision and grace of God, and even the life-giving blessing of the Holy Spirit through Christ, the rock. This is the people of Israel. And remember, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and they're all sitting there going, you've just told us we're messed up for 10 chapters in a row. And then he says, and look at the people of Israel. They knew all these things about God. But with them, with most of them, he wasn't well pleased. Look at how their lives played out, their understanding and knowledge of who God was. Okay? In verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul, after 10 chapters of telling the Corinthians how messed up they are and the things that they need to solve in their church and get right before the Lord, says, hey, look at the people of Israel. They knew the provision, the daily grace, the salvation of God, they had personally experienced it in a way that I have never experienced. They had the cloud. They had the Red Sea. I've experienced those things spiritually. They experienced them physically. And what did they do with that knowledge? They lusted after evil things. The word lust here, just a great desire for. They lusted after evil things. They became idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We think of the golden calf event. They committed sexual immorality. We're reminded of Balaam and Balak. where Balaam, who is unable to curse the people of Israel, finally tells them, if you just take your Midianite women and they join themselves to the men, it will destroy them from the inside. We know the story of the serpents, the people grumbling in the wilderness, the serpents coming and the bronze serpent statue being lifted up that the people had to look to, another example of who Christ is. And all of those things happen as examples for us. And remember, Paul is writing to this church. And so you have this church that had a problem with eating and drinking. And he says, the people of Israel knew God and they rose up to eat and drink and play. Yet a church that's full of grumbling and complaining, and he says, and they grumbled and complained in the wilderness. And you have a church that's divided against each other, and he reminds us of Miriam divided against her brother. You have this church that is full of these problems, even idolatry, and he says, and look, they even worshipped idols, these people who knew God. And these things were given to us as an example. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, guys, here we go. You've had 3 days. 3 days of admonition, 3 days of testimonies, 3 days of Bible studies. You've had different people in here encouraging you in the word. You've had worship experiences where you felt the presence of God. You have sat in this room and you have felt God's presence. And maybe some of you have even come to know him as your savior for the first time. I pray that that's true. And Paul writes to you and he says, have you experienced the leading and protection of God? Do you know God's salvation? Are you aware of his daily grace and provision? Have you experienced the touch of the Holy Spirit? If you have, be careful. Take heed, lest you fall like the Corinthian church, like the people who wandered in the wilderness. Because, yes, we know Jesus. And because, yes, he empowers us and strengthens us and he gives us his Holy Spirit. But yes, we're still messed up. We still have hearts that are wicked and deceitful. Yes, we still have that old man that Ephesians tells us every day we have to put to death. Take heed lest you fall. You've come and you've had an experience with the Lord. And now you're going to go back home. And you're about to head out of this place. And you're going to go back to work, some of you. And you're going to go back to school in a couple months. And maybe some of you are going to go back to families where Jesus is not the most important thing in your family. That was me growing up. And here I just want to encourage you. Take heed. These 3 days, yes, they're awesome. They're wonderful. They were so important for you to hear about the faithfulness and greatness of who God is. But now you're going to step back and you have to watch and you have to be alert. And you have to be careful. Verse 13 says, because you're going to go and you're going to experience temptation. 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And here it is. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All right. You're going back. And like I said, some of you are going back to all kinds of different situations. Maybe you're going back to a relationship that is not healthy for you. And maybe there's some temptation. Maybe there's a lot of temptation in that relationship. Some of you are going back to all kinds of different things, and temptation is going to come. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. So what that means, just really quickly, is Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, yeah, you guys are going through all these different things, and you're tempted to grumble and complain and have division and sue one another and take communion wrong and all these different things. But your temptation is not unique to you. It is not extra. It is not more difficult than what other people face. The Israelites went through that same thing. Your temptation is yours, and it is powerful, and it is strong, and it is difficult. But you're not the only one who is being tempted. In fact, everyone in this room today is going to be tempted by something. It's going to be different. The things that are going to tempt me as a 41-year-old man are going to be different than the things that you experience as a, for example, 16-year-old girl, right? Those are different temptations. Mine is mine towards anger or impatience, towards losing my cool with my kids or getting in an argument in traffic. Yours might be gossip, or it might be lust, or it might be truthfulness or honesty or a thousand different things. And what this passage says is, yes, you're going to experience temptation, but God is faithful. In the midst of that temptation, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That means that whatever that temptation is in your life, that you're going to go home to, that you're going to experience, the temptation to take money out of the register drawer at your work, or the temptation to say something awful about that kid at school who just drives you crazy. No temptation is too powerful without God's help for you to overcome. With man, it's impossible, but with Christ, all things are possible. And with that temptation, he promises, because he is faithful, to make the way of escape. Now, I just want to maybe suggest that all of you need to take a look around, not physically, but when temptation comes, to take a breath. Have you ever looked for the way of escape? Have you ever stopped and stepped back and looked for the way of escape in the midst of temptation? Maybe that way of escape is a little button on a computer screen that says, yes, I am over the age of 18. And there's a moment there where you are tempted and you get to stop and go, right now I have a way of escape. Or maybe there's a moment when all of your friends are all saying, do it. And you have a pause and a catch in your heart. There's a moment where the Holy Spirit is saying, don't do it, come on. And he's given you that moment, that way of escape. Or maybe there's a moment where you're about to say something awful and you see someone walk past and you're whispering and then you see and you stop. Okay. There's a way of escape. There's a moment that God provides. And if you take a second, if you take a moment and take a breath, actually maybe that moment of temptation will feel a lot more recognizable for what it is. And maybe you'll be able to step back from it and say, all right, Lord, thank you. You've given me that moment that I just needed to be reminded that you are here with me. James chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The temptation that comes upon you is not some test from the Lord. It's not him trying to catch you out or make you prove yourself, you know, that you love him. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Why are you tempted? Because you want it. Why are you tempted? It's because of your own desire. Why does sin have any power over you? It's because you love it. James says, blessed are those who endure temptation. Reminded of the story of the little boy who's standing in the candy aisle with his hand half outstretched, and the manager of the store walks past and he says, "Excuse me, young man, looks like you're trying to take some candy." And he says, "No, sir, you've got it wrong. I'm trying not to." Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. It's when we walk past and say, "All right, I'm going to choose it." It's when we're presented with that desire and we say, "Yeah, I'm going to take it." Even when the Holy Spirit is saying, "Come on, we can do it. Come on, I'm with you. Come on, I've got the way of escape right here. Did you hear that creak? That was your mom walking down the hallway. Don't do it." Here's the moment. "I put before you blessing and a curse, life and death. Therefore, choose life." Now, Paul, after all of this, after he's put all of these things before us, and he says, "Hey, yeah, we're messed up. Jesus loves you. He's been faithful. He's shown you his grace and his love. Even in all of that messed upness, he still provided for the Israelites. He still gave them water from the rock. He still gave them quail. He still gave them manna from heaven. He still showed them his love. Even in all of that, he brought them up out of the wilderness and up into Kadesh Barnea. He still showed them his grace. He still showed them his love. And he does that for us too. Because, yeah, I am going to fail today. I am. And when I do, I have to remember that I have a Savior who is always just and faithful to forgive. I am going to make a mistake. I am going to see the way of escape and I'm going to breeze right past it. And then I'm going to have to go back to Jesus and say, 'Lord, I did it again.' And what is he going to say to me? 'I'm done with you. Can't believe you. You failed again.' No. What is he going to say to me? 'All right, Dave, I accept your repentance. I love you. You're forgiven. My blood is sufficient even for that anger, even for that impatience. My sacrifice is enough, even for that mistake, even for that deliberate choice. I forgive you. I love you. Let's try again.'" Paul takes all of that, and then he hits us with verse 14. And we're going to finish with verse 14. It's I don't like in my Bible there's a paragraph break here. I actually want these verses to be connected to each other. Because it says, therefore, so he gives us all of this information. And he says, therefore, I've given you all of this. Now, boom. Here's the important bit right at the end. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, in the scriptures, idolatry is always the actual physical worship of a false god, of a statue. We talk about idolatry, and rightly so, as anything we would put in front of God, right? Where the Eagles, the Philadelphia Eagles, can be idolatrous to people. Or, you know, a relationship can be something that we place higher than God. Or Taylor Swift, right? My daughters came up to me the other day. They're young. I have three young daughters. And one of them said, Dad, who's Taylor Swift? And I went, yes. I'm winning. Now, in the scriptures, idolatry is always the actual worship of a false god. Okay, an actual, real, like, other god. And I don't know about you guys, but I am not tempted to worship other false god statues. I walk into the Thai restaurant up here on Brownsville Road. There's a little altar with some incense burning and an actual little statue there. Never once have I thought, oh man, maybe that one. And I've never been like, Lord, help me. Right, that's not my temptation. Okay? What I am tempted in idolatry, I'm going to define as a mental idolatry. And the way I'm going to define it, the way I'm going to explain it is this. The Israelites, when they committed idolatry, especially think about the golden calf, right? They took gold, they made it into a calf, they put it on an altar, and then they said, this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They said, this is what God is like. This is who God is. Full-blown idolatry. They took who God was and they made it in their image. And they said, this is what God is like. We've gotten all this information. And then Paul tells us to flee from idolatry. And the idolatry that I think that we are tempted with is the kind of idolatry that says, I know what the Bible says about God, but I want God to be a bit different. I want God to be a God who overlooks. Or I want God to be a God who excuses. Or I want God to be a God who says it's okay. And I take God as he has made himself and shown himself and revealed himself to be, and we just trim some of the edges off to make it a little bit more the way we want him to be. And then we say, this is who God is. This is the God who saved me. And Paul says, be careful. Because what you've done is you've taken God and you've reworked him. You've taken your mental golden earrings and molded them out of the fire and said, this is the God who saved me. And Paul says, you be very careful about that. The Lord has given you his word and he's revealed himself in such an incredible way. And probably as you've gone through the last 3 days, again, I didn't get to hear the studies, but you probably heard a lot of things about who God is. Just today, we've learned about him being a God of protection and guidance and grace and love and faithfulness, a God who cares in spite of our iniquity and who saves in spite of our sin. That's who God is. And we need to be able to say, God, you reveal yourself to me. I am not going to take you and make you and squish you into a box. You're too big and too good for that. I'm going to let you be who you say you are. When we let God be who he says he is, and when we allow the scriptures to be true, man, actually, some of those temptations that we were just talking about, they do actually become a bit easier to overcome. When we allow the recognition that the Holy Spirit is with us every day, when we allow the reality that God has a future and a hope for us, when we allow the recognition that temptation is not from Him, but He's striving with us to help us overcome temptation, man, suddenly everything gets a little bit brighter. Take heed. I leave you with this as an encouragement. It shouldn't be a warning to you. It should be an encouragement. You're going out, but God is faithful and He is with you. You're going out and He is going to provide a way of escape. You're going out into the world and He loves you. And He's going to walk with you. And even when you fail, and I'm going to fail, I have a God who is faithful to forgive and who will love me in spite of that messed upness. Paul finishes out the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. He says this, it's his sort of final send-off. It's in verse 13, if you want to turn there. It's just one verse. I'm going to read it out. But he says to them this. After all of this correction, after all of this right encouragement towards unity and togetherness and overcoming their problems and their bumps, he says, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Today, as you fall into temptation, today, as you struggle, remember love. Yep, you're going to butt up against people in this room. Probably going to have an argument on the way home. Probably going to argue about where you should eat food. You're going to go through all this. It's going to be, oh, Lord, you're so good. Everything is awesome. And then someone's going to be like, I don't want to eat Chick-fil-A. Why not? And you're going to argue about something silly. You're going to butt up against each other. And how are you going to overcome that? With Christ's help, in love. So to you guys, take heed. Be reminded, these are an example for us. Watch. Stand fast. Be brave. Be strong. And let all that you do be done with love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you take things that are messed up and you clean them and you love them. You show them your grace. You save them and you fix them, Lord. And Lord, thank you that one day we're not going to have to worry about any of this anymore. And we look forward to the day, Lord, where there is no more sin, no more temptation, no more anger, no more impatience, Lord. But until that day comes, Lord, I pray for these young people here, Lord, that you would help them to be alert, to be aware, to be paying attention to the things that they are doing, the surroundings they place themselves in, and help them to stand fast in the faith that they wouldn't fall, Lord. Pray, Lord, you would help them to be brave and strong. And Lord, most importantly, I pray that you would help us all to do all things in love. Pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.